Bill is a close, dear friend of mine, and God's provision for our journey. And you know, the beginning of Crossway, when you're beginning, starting this, God actually brought Bill and invited me to this pastor's group. I think it's about 5 years now. We get together once a month. It became a haven for me to connect, and not so much of a strategize at all, but we share and even pause before God in silence oftentimes. And Bill's been a great leader for that. And Bill is psychologist and, you know, spiritual director. He's been in various of different jobs and roles. But recently he has moved to a full-time ministry with Christy, and Christy is also a psychologist. You know, my men's group find out you guys are coming, and what would they talk about when they go through marital conflicts? Do they teach each other? I invited Bill to speak on the cross and the kingdom, especially because of what's coming up. We're in the Lenten season, and Holy Week is about in 7 days of Good Friday and Easter. I can't find any better person than Bill to speak on the way of the cross, and he's going to unpack that in a very relevant way. I'm looking forward to hearing him. And, you know, thank you for, you know, Cultura family joining us. And would you welcome Bill Cultura?
Thank you, Paul. It's a joy and an honor to be with you this morning, and to have Paul as a friend. We are, our soul shepherding group of pastors is a haven for me as well, and Paul's a part of that. And so because of Paul and the times that we spend together in prayer, I sort of feel like I already know you, and you're one of the churches that I pray for, so that makes it all the more an honor for me to be here with you this morning. I love what you're about here. Choosing the way of the cross is your way, and that's a very deep statement about what it really means to be a Christ follower, to choose the way of the cross for our lifestyle. And so we'll be talking about that this morning, that the way of the cross is the way of the kingdom of God. So the cross and the kingdom is the title of my message for you this morning. And in honor of St. Patrick, this is St. Patrick's Day today, and he was a great follower of Christ himself. I want to just have a short prayer with you to sort of set up this message. And if you know St. Patrick's famous prayer, you'll sort of recognize the basic spirit and tone of this prayer, if you'd bow with me. Christ before us, Christ behind us, Christ on our left, Christ on our right, Christ beneath us, Christ above us, Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, breathing in us. Christ all around us. Yes, O God, you've given us the name Jesus Christ, the sweetest name. The name of Jesus is on our hearts now. Our eyes are on you, Jesus, here in our midst, in the person of the Holy Spirit. You're the reason that we're here. You're the one that we're listening to now. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to tell you a story about a pastor named Dieter Zander. A number of years ago, about 20 years ago, I was visiting my family, my parents and siblings, in Chicago. And very happy to have my parents here with us this morning. And I was picking up my brothers from church, and our family had been attending Willow Creek Community Church. Many of you have heard of that church. It's a very large, famous church. Bill Hybels is the pastor. And so, you know, I went to church there for years, and I walked into the sanctuary where my brothers were, and I was just amazed at what was going on in there. This was a service for young adults, all 20-somethings. And it was like really loud. I mean, the sound was just beep, 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 beep. You know, it was dark, and then there were lights that would flash now and again. And I mean, it was like, whoa! I mean, I could like feel the music in my body, and it just like practically knocked me off my feet. It's like, what is going on in here? There was this guy on stage named Dieter Zander, and he was behind the piano, and his fingers were moving across the keyboard, and he got up and spoke, and he just like mesmerized the crowd, and people applauded with what he said. It's like, whoa, who is this guy? Man. And there were hundreds and hundreds of people in their 20s that were there. Dieter Zander, well, he had been a very famous pastor, one of the very first Gen X pastors in America, planted a Gen X church here in this area in Southern California, and then he was brought onto the staff of Willow Creek Community Church to start a Gen X ministry for them. It's called Axis, and try to reach the baby buster generation. He became an author, was a sought-after speaker, and one of the most talented musicians and worship leaders, truly a rising star in Christianity. People wanted to hear what Dieter had to say, especially as it relates to how to reach the young people. Because, you know, the church in America is apparently slowly dying in terms of the numbers of people attending. And we're losing the younger people. And this has been a problem for some decades now. And so Dieter just had a lot of knowledge about this. I read one of his books on how to reach the younger generation. Well, then, just a few years ago, Dieter had moved out to the San Francisco area. As often happens, you know, he became so successful as a pastor. He became a consultant. Other pastors wanted to talk to him about how to do this, because it's difficult. And so he had a ministry to pastors consulting, particularly on how to reach, you know, the younger generations in doing church in a very creative way. But then while he was out here in San Francisco with his wife and his three kids, he had a stroke, a major stroke. 6 days he was in a coma. And he woke up and he's a different man. Everything was different. His right hand was crippled. He lost his voice. He could no longer speak. He had the same mind, the same brilliance, the same creativity, the same wit, the same sense of humor, all the same wisdom. Everything on the inside was the same, but he could not speak. He mumbled and stuttered to slowly get out a string of words that were often unrelated. It might take an hour to say 4 words. It's called aphasia. So frustrating. He was a prison within his own mind. And one by one, people sort of dropped out of his life because it was so frustrating and awkward to try to listen to him. And so he lost his pastoral ministry. He lost his stage. No one wanted to come here Dieter speak. He couldn't play the piano anymore. It's all gone. All gone. It's hard to imagine, you know, what that would be like. He had given his life to serve God. Now he couldn't use his talent to serve the Lord anymore. There was certainly nobody applauding for Dieter Zander anymore. So he went into speech therapy and, you know, tried to rehabilitate. Slowly, you know, there's been a little bit of improvement, but not as much as he would like. And he certainly can't be a public speaker, even, you know, 4 or 5 years later now. He got a job as a crossing guard, helping children cross the street safely. They started working at Trader Joe's, pushing a broom, cleaning up. I want to share with you a poem, sort of a poetic story that a friend of his helped him to write. And this is an unforgettable story, and the lesson it has to teach us, I think, takes us right where we want to go to illustrate the cross and the kingdom. It's called A Kingdom of Cardboard and Spoils. And I have a copy of this on my website if you want to read it later. My kingdom is a noisy, windowless room in the back of a Trader Joe's grocery store. Here are the haphazard stacks of empty cardboard boxes. Here is the giant box baler. Here are the shopping carts marked spoils, their wire frames brimming with still good fruit, meat, and flowers. In Dallas Willard's book, The Divine Conspiracy, he defines kingdom as a realm that is uniquely our own, where our choice determines what happens. My kingdom used to be a stage, a microphone, a piano, and an audience of thousands. My kingdom was a performance, a show, a sham. Then came the stroke. Now, 5 days a week, I arrive at Trader Joe's. In the early, dark hours before the sun cracks the horizon, I push my mop up and down the aisles, sweep my broom into corners to collect the debris from the day before. The store is quiet, empty. There is one audience in this kingdom. But that's okay, because I'm not performing. There is no stage Dieter here. No Superman seeking to wow the masses with feats of spiritual strength. It's just me. Just Dieter. The guy who mops the floor, who bales the empty cardboard boxes for recycling, who delivers the spoils to the Salvation Army. There's something beautiful about this simple, menial work, though. Take the food marked as spoils, for example. It's all still good. The fruit is good. The meat is good. The flowers are good. But they're not perfect. Anything that has an expiration date of today cannot be put out in the store for sale. And if a pear so much as rolls off the smooth green pyramid of fellow pears, it gets put in the spoils pile. It's not perfect anymore. So the Trader Joe's employees fill shiny carts
with all the perfectly edible imperfection and wheel the load back to my kingdom. My last task of the day is to load the van with spoils and deliver it to the local Salvation Army, where it will feed the hungry, who won't care at all that their apple is lopsided, that their hamburger is in the waning stage of freshness. They don't care how it looks. They just want to eat. To me, this, here in the back room, this is what is real. Not the bright aisles of suburban shoppers making their menu selections from stacks of perfection. I understand the spoils. I can relate. Because I, too, am spoils. Over and over and over again. I used to be packaged as perfect. Back in the heyday of my church career, I was a shiny, unblemished apple. At least, that's the image that I polished up and displayed to the public. But now, stripped of my talent, my stage, and my six-figure salary, I relish the imperfection. I revel in the spoils. As I break down these empty squares of cardboard, abandoned boxes that once held and protected good more valuable than themselves, I survey my kingdom and I am pleased. I feed cardboard piles into the giant maw of the baler and chuckle to myself as I think, I am recycled Dieter. I am empty and crumpled and stained and ready to be used again in a new way, in a new life. Work was hard today. I am tired. The knuckles of my twisted right hand are scraped raw. The hand is numb now, so I don't feel it when I bash it against something harder than skin. But you know what? It's okay. I come home after work and I think, it's good today. It's not a sermon. It's not a performance. It's not perfection. But the cardboard is recycled. The spoils are feeding the hungry. And today I am thinking, life is good. It's very good. That's Dieter Zander's story. Today, he communicates as a photographer. He takes pictures of people and nature and things that help people to connect with God. This really blesses me, his story, and how he submitted his life to Christ anew, and how God is using him. I relate a lot to his story. I imagine that you do. I think probably all of us, even though perhaps all of us in this room, hopefully understand the grace of God that is ours in Christ. Theologically, conceptually, we have some understanding of that. But learning to live in grace every day, learning to follow the crossway, that takes some training. That takes some commitment of the heart. That takes, as our brother Jimmy shared, you know, walking with some other folks who are a little farther along in the journey, or at least right next to us, and praying for us, living life with us, following Jesus together. That takes time to become a different kind of person. See, that's what Dieter Zander's story is about. It's It's about the cross. It's about a Savior who left it all in heaven, all the glories of heaven. He left it all aside, and the Father gave up his Son as Jesus confined himself to human flesh and became a human being. Might not seem so bad to us because we're human beings, but for God, that's an enormous, unthinkable sacrifice. Jesus is still a human being. And all of the things about that that are not godly, there are many challenges that Jesus continues to have, I'm sure, just because of the incarnation, even in his glorified state, more than we could understand. But certainly we see it in his life on earth in the Gospels. He was completely a human being. He stepped down into our world. And so we see the love of God in the cross, the incarnation, and then the life that Jesus lived, a life of sacrifice, a life of love, poured out fully on the cross as he died for us. Dieter's story is a story of the cross. And it's a story of the kingdom of God. It's about a kingdom where God is in charge. And Dieter learned in a whole new way after the stroke to bring his kingdom into God's kingdom. You see, that's what he's illustrating to us. Well, let me ask you a question. What is the gospel of Jesus? We hold this dear as followers of Christ, the gospel, the good news. What is it? If you were asked to explain it, how would you describe it in a sentence? Many of us, the way we would describe it is we would say, well, Jesus died for our sins on the cross, and if we believe this, then when we die, we will go to heaven. And of course, that is true, and that is essential. And we're going to be talking more about that because it comes from our scripture reading in Luke 23, the story of Jesus dying on the cross for us and then raising from the dead. But I want to ask you the question, is this the gospel that Jesus preached? And I want to say to you, no, actually it's not. It's a part of the gospel, but it is not the best summary of the gospel. If you look at Jesus and the message he preached, which was then carried on after him by the apostles, and of course they talk about the cross and the resurrection, it's essential. But the gospel that is preached is larger than the cross. It's about a kingdom. It's about the kingdom of God. So we might paraphrase the gospel from Matthew 4:17 this way. This is a paraphrase of Matthew 4:17. Rethink your life in view of your opportunity to live today in the kingdom of the heavens. That's the message of Jesus. Your Bible will say something like, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. But sometimes we need to, you know, work on the words a little bit, because sometimes when we hear the word repent, we sort of imagine somebody beating their head against the wall and wailing, because of their sins or something. And that's really not repentance. I mean, you might want to do that after you repent, but the essence of repentance is thinking again. Get a new thought. Get a new attitude. You're going this way, turn around, go this way. That's what it means to repent. So rethink how you're living your life today. The gospel is very practical. It's not only about heaven when we die. It's about how we live today. Rethink your life in view of your opportunity to live today in the kingdom of the heavens. Let's just spend a moment on this concept of the kingdom of God. Well, you know, what is this? Because it can be kind of slippery to us. And Jesus talks about it so much It's everywhere in the Old and New Testament. So it'd be helpful to understand it. But, you know, we don't have a king and a queen in America, so we might not have much connection to kingdom. The kingdom of God is wherever what God wants done is done. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus prays, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." That's the kingdom of God, where what God wants done is being done. The kingdom of God is not just like a principle. And it's not just a future reality. It's where we go when we die if we trust in Jesus. It is those things. But larger than that, it is reality. Spiritual reality. In an invisible realm, the kingdom of the heavens, and you might notice I'm using heavens plural because a literal translation of the word heaven in the New Testament would usually be heavens, including in Matthew 4:17. Because in the Hebrew concept, there's many levels to the heavens. And the important thing about that is the lowest level of the heavens is right here. It's in the air all around us. We're breathing in the heavens right now. Right now, we are sitting, or we can be sitting, in the kingdom of the heavens. There are angels around us. This spiritual reality, Jesus said, is more real and lasting than the ground we walk on. The words of God will never fail and they will never perish. Not only the words of the Bible, but God is continually speaking in ways consistent with the Bible. This is spiritual reality. We can feed off of the words of God and get nourishment from them, physical nourishment. We can learn to do that. We can learn to live even in a Trader Joe's, pushing a broom, unable hardly to speak. We can learn to bring that life into the kingdom of God, and it is transformed, even with a bruised and bloodied right hand that won't work, even with the grief in my heart of the stage I've lost, and the performance I can't do for God anymore. There is joy in the kingdom of the heavens with Jesus, not just later, but now. Dieter has learned that. His story tells us that. He has learned to bring his kingdom, what he is in charge of, into God's kingdom. And by his own testimony, as a pastor and a worship leader and an author of great success, he did not know much about doing that. He was more relying on his own abilities and his own strength to make things happen, even if it was for God. But making things happen is a sure way to a stressful life and a self-filled life, not a God-filled life. So Dieter's story tells us how to turn our life over to Jesus today and live in the kingdom of the heavens. I want to look with you, I want to go back to Luke 23 that we read together just a few minutes ago. And I want to reconsider the death of Christ with you, perhaps from a different vantage point than you've thought much about before. And the fact that Jesus died on a cross for our sin, the historical fact that this is what happened, is so important to us. He really died a public death and was raised from the dead. But I want to suggest to you that if it wasn't for the way that Jesus died, how he was acting as he was being crucified, if it wasn't for the way that Jesus died, the fact that he died on a cross would be meaningless. I mean, imagine if on the cross, as he is suffering so horribly in every way imaginable, being tortured to death, pierced by nails, bleeding to death, suffocating to death, people hurling insults at him, mocking him. It's freezing cold, naked or almost naked on the cross. You know, everybody's watching him. Even his most loyal friends don't know what to make of this, and many run away. Others stand at a distance. He's giving his life for these people. Imagine if, as he's being tortured, he would have screamed out, "Father, send down lightning on these people. Look at the awful things they're doing. Put them in their place." That would be a very natural human response. We might even say that would be a righteous anger. Imagine if on the cross Jesus had been grouchy and grumpy and complaining. You and I, in our trials, far less than Jesus' trial of being crucified. Sometimes we get grumpy and complain about things. Imagine if Jesus had been muttering, "Oh, this is awful. When is this going to be over? Oh, this is so painful. This is so unfair. This is so wrong. Why did I have to do this? Why wasn't there another way?" Imagine if Jesus would have just been so depressed on the cross. After all, he apparently felt abandoned even by the Father. Not only his closest friends, but even the Father. He had many reasons to be depressed. Certainly discouraged. Imagine if he would have been so overwhelmed with that and all this pain that he was just shut down. Unable to speak. All he could do was just hang his head. I mean, would we worship a Savior like this? I don't think we would. You see, Jesus was holy. Jesus is the perfect man. Do you see the way Jesus died? Loving his enemies. What is oozing out of him is not just his blood, not just the ultimate sacrifice of love. Yes, those things. But also very specific blessings for the people around him. Let's look at these people around Jesus. There's, in Luke 23, there's seven different people or groups that are identified there. And every one of them had a selfish agenda for Jesus. And we want to think about this because, you know, probably from time to time, we have some selfish agendas for Jesus. You know, if you follow Jesus long enough, you're going to get disappointed. Because everybody ends up putting expectations on Jesus that aren't right and aren't good for us. And so we need to be, from time to time, disappointed. Of course, in the ultimate sense, Jesus never disappoints us, but has only the best life for us, eternal life. But because of our agendas for Jesus, our expectations, we need to go through some disappointments to be renewed in our thinking of what's really best. Well, let's just briefly look at these people. Simon of Cyrene. In verse 26, if you're following along from Luke 23, we see Simon of Cyrene. Well, he's on a trip, and we, you know, some of the other gospel writers fill in some details, and I'm going to be borrowing in these moments here. But he was on a trip with his sons, probably coming from somewhere in Africa, and he was heading into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast, probably, or perhaps he was on business. But anyway. He's with his sons, Alexander and Rufus, and they're on their way, and then all of a sudden, a soldier basically arrests him and says, you, here, carry this cross. And they forced him to carry the cross. Simon I think he didn't want to carry that cross. I think he had a different agenda. The women who were mourning that Jesus had to suffer and die, verses 27 to 31. Jesus has quite a teaching for them. It might not make sense to us. It might seem like a good thing that they were mourning for Jesus, but probably they were engaging in a very ritualistic mourning. Wailing is what people did when they grieved in that day, and they made quite a public spectacle of themselves in their ritual of grieving. It was something of a show. I'm sure they were genuinely sad to see what Jesus was going through, suffering as he was, and it also unfair and unjust. But they were missing the point. The two thieves who were writhing in pain and hatred on the cross next to Jesus, according to one of the gospel writers, they both were hurling insults at Jesus. And then there's the bystanders, many people in the crowd just watching. They're curious, wondering what's going to happen. It's almost like a spectacle to see. Then there's the religious leaders sneering at Jesus, wanting him eliminated. Then the soldiers, we're just moving down through the text, now down to verses 36, 37. The soldiers, they're just doing their job quite sadistically, taking delight in causing someone else pain. As Jesus said, they don't know what they're doing. Ignorant brutes. But they, too, had an agenda to do their job and get a sick, twisted pleasure out of it. And then finally, there's Jesus' friends and disciples who are watching. Apparently, they are hoping for Jesus to get out of the cross, destroy their enemies, and make Israel number one. We see that line of thinking in Peter and in others all along through Jesus' life. They did not understand what kind of a Messiah Jesus was. So these are the characters that Jesus loved while he was being crucified and suffering so horribly. Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Have you ever pondered this deeply? For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. What was that joy? Where was that joy? I want to suggest to you that that joy was not just afar off and away later for Jesus, but that joy was very present in his immediate surroundings as he was on the cross, even in his body. I want to suggest to you something that might seem impossible, that Jesus was even experiencing joy as he was being tortured and in such awful pain and had many other emotions. You see, if you understand joy, as I've come to understand, it's not just an emotion. I don't know how much of the emotion of joy Jesus was feeling as he was on the cross. Maybe there were degrees and moments of that. Certainly the pain, physical and spiritual and emotional, was incredibly intense and would seem to have overwhelmed or crowded out emotions of joy much, if not for the most part, as Jesus was on the cross. But joy is more than an emotion. It's a pervasive sense of well-being. It's a condition of being. If we're truly experiencing joy, it affects every part of our person. We have a particular mindset. Our heart or our will is oriented in a particular way. Even our body and the way that we're connecting socially is different if we're in joy. Jesus loved the Father. And so as Jesus was on the cross suffering, we see this reality visibly of the pain and the torture that is so gruesome that Jesus is going through. And if we have studied this as Bible students, we know some things about spiritually what Jesus is going through and is sacrificing his perfect life for us, sacrificing his sinless life for us, taking on himself our sins, dying the death that we deserve. I mean, tremendous spiritual suffering. As he's going through this suffering, that we can, some of this we can observe, some of it we think about and we can understand. I want to tell you that there's another reality going on in the situation of the cross that is even more important to Jesus' well-being. It is the reality of the kingdom of God. Jesus is not just on Calvary's hill hanging on a cross. He is also in the kingdom of the heavens. He never left. That joy set before him was right before him. It's like we prayed, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, above me, beneath me, breathing within me. Jesus lived with that prayer. The Father on my right, the Father on my left, behind me, before me, above me, beneath me, breathing in and out, the Spirit in and out with me. One, Father, Son, Spirit, all together. Jesus is in the love of the Father. And whatever happened when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Isaiah prophesied about this in Isaiah 53. A great mystery in the atonement. And many will say that the Father literally abandoned Jesus for some portion of this time because he was carrying our sins. That may be. It's a great mystery. Certainly Jesus felt some kind of abandonment, or he's identifying with the psalmist in Psalm 22 when he prays this prayer hanging on the cross. It's a great mystery what happens there. But whatever there might have been of a distance with the Father, there was, from the direction of the Father to Jesus, there was not a distance from Jesus to the Father. And at least in that sense, Jesus and the Father continue in unity and in oneness, even on the cross. Jesus is relying on the Father's love in the midst of his sufferings. And that's how he was able to love his enemies. Jesus was loving his neighbors, which included his enemies. The people around him as he's on the cross, he was loving them as the Father loved him. Jesus was enjoying the Father and the kingdom of God somehow, even in the midst of his great suffering. That love and joy and peace was overflowing from him. Do you see the coming together of these realities, pain and joy, visible circumstance, invisible kingdom of the heavens? It's very complex. But it's really important that we understand the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was fully God and fully man. And sometimes, as church-going people, I think we make the mistake of overemphasizing the Son of God and underemphasizing the Son of Man. We've got to keep them together. And particularly for us who have already trusted Jesus as the Son of God, we need to remember the Son of Man and learn that because he was a human being that faced all the temptations that we face, all the trials that we face, and much, much more, and yet he never sinned, we need to ask the question, how did he do that? How did he love his enemies? And we need to come to a conclusion that has more wisdom than to say, well, he was the Son of God. Well, of course, he is the Son of God. That's an essential thing to believe. There's an abundance of evidence to believe that. But that's not a good explanation for how Jesus loved his enemies. Because if that was a good explanation, then Jesus is Einstein doing first grade math. He's faking it. Luke tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus actually grew in grace. Hebrews tells us that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Jesus learned obedience. This is another great mystery. I mean, we can't fully explain how it is that a sinless, perfect Savior grew in grace and learned obedience. But maybe it's like a flower that is slowly blossoming and unfolding. And it's always perfect, but yet somehow it gets more and more beautiful. Maybe it's like that. So Jesus is our example. We love because he first loved us, John tells us in his first epistle. We love because God first loved us. Jesus lived by that same principle. He's living in the love of Abba Father and overflowing with that. Well, briefly, bringing this to a conclusion, we want to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Luke 9, we read, Jesus said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose their soul?" Dieter's story is a great illustration of that. In many ways, he had the world and he lost it all. But he regained his soul in a new way. So what does it mean to take up our cross? Well, your cross is not Jesus' cross. None of us could carry the cross of Jesus. Simon of Cyrene physically carried the cross of Jesus, but not spiritually. Your cross is not bad things that happen to you. We all experience trials, injustices, go through bad things happening to us. That's not the cross. No, Luke 9 is showing us that the cross is self-denial. Again and again, Jesus teaches us this. The cross is about an attitude. It's the attitude we're trying to cultivate in Lent, by the way, in doing a fast. The reason we sacrifice something is to take a hold of something better, which is Jesus. So we take up our cross. We deny ourselves something. At the cross, there were a number of people who gave up their selfish agendas. They denied themselves. Simon of Cyrene, although we don't know it from Luke 23, but from Mark 15 and Romans 16, we have some references to Simon, Alexander, and Rufus, his sons. And it appears that they were part of the early church as followers of Jesus. And so we have this idea passed on through the centuries that Simon of Cyrene, though initially he was forced to carry the cross of Jesus, he too watched Jesus and how Jesus was acting in the midst of all that injustice. He too was won over by Jesus in the way that Jesus loved his enemies. The way that in the midst of being mistreated and tortured, he was patient and kind and merciful. One of the thieves, apparently both of them hurled insults at Jesus, but in any case, one of them was eventually won over by Jesus' kindness. And so he said, "Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom." One of the great of the words of Jesus, of those last words. One of the soldiers who had been torturing Jesus throughout this whole thing, became convicted because he saw Jesus loving him as he was beating on him, making him bleed, and you know, all the torturing things going on. Jesus loving him, looking at him with love. He said, surely this was a righteous man. Surely this was the Son of God, one of the other gospel writers puts it. He gave up his agenda for Jesus too. The disciples who were standing off at a distance watching, I think they were watching in a different way than the crowd. You know, the crowd of hundreds, the bystanders, they were watching too. But they were watching more like you might watch a circus. The disciples were watching with in a prayerful sort of way. They were trying to understand, what does this mean? They were trying to learn from Jesus because they had walked with him for 3 years. And as we know, Joseph of Arimathea, the women at the cross, John, you know, Peter, James, dozens and dozens of them, at least 120, they were all in the upper room in Acts, maybe the 500 that Jesus appeared to in his resurrected form, but some number of disciples there who were connected with these events gave up their agendas and said, no, I don't want Jesus to be the political Messiah, the king to conquer Rome and make Israel number one. I want Jesus to be my savior from sin. I want to learn to live my life in the kingdom of the heavens with Jesus, now and forever. I want to invite as many people as I can to join me on this path of life, the crossway, the life that is truly life. What does it mean to take up our cross? It means to abandon outcomes to God. That would be an important aspect of it. Let's try to get real concrete here. In a minute, you're going to have some quiet moments to reflect, as your tradition here at Crossway, and I love that you do this, to prayerfully consider, what is God saying to me this morning? Consider this idea that the wisdom of God for us is to learn how to abandon outcomes to God. You know, the outcomes of what people think about us, the outcomes of situations. We very naturally want things in our life to turn out a certain way. And we're prone to try hard to make things happen for ourselves so that they'll turn out how we want them to turn out. That is not the way of the cross. Jesus does not make things happen in that sort of a way. One of the astounding things about Jesus is that he lives in submission to God continually. He told us again and again, I only do what I see the Father doing. And so if Jesus lived in submission to God, how much more do we? You see? So to submit to God is to abandon to the sovereign Lord the outcomes of situations. And that helps us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Peter tells us. Briefly, a story about this. About, maybe 8-9 years ago, I was driving. We're wrapping up here. I've gone just a few minutes over, so bring us to a close here. If you can imagine this, I was going to a seminar. I was serving as a pastor at the time, in addition to my practice as a psychologist. And I was going to a seminar on Lead Like Jesus. And I was late. And especially in those days, I was almost always running late. Sometimes I still struggle with that. I was about 5 minutes late, and I was frustrated about that. So I was hurrying as I was driving. And I'm sure none of you have ever experienced this kind of a thing before, but, you know, I'm in the car, I'm hurrying, and then I get stuck behind a slow driver. Funny how that works, huh? And so I'm kind of, you know, driving along and feeling impatient and beginning to mutter under my breath about this lady who's just driving so slow. And So then I come to an intersection, and because she was going so slow, I was going to miss the light. It was yellow, and then it was pink. And I went through anyway. And then I came to a left turn that was not an intersection, and there was a sign there that said, no left turn. Now, there was a certain window of time where it was okay, but I was not in that window of time because this was the morning rush hour. I turned left anyway. Then I got into the campus and at the church where the seminar was, and there was a stop sign in there. It was a very quiet sort of road, and I sort of thought, this is a silly stop sign. So I kind of looked both ways, and I rolled right on through it. And then I got out of my car, you know, again, I'm rushing, and then suddenly it dawned on me. You know, I'm going to a Lead Like Jesus seminar, and I've just broken three laws. And I'm pastor besides. And I sort of kind of slunk my way into the building, hoping nobody realized, you know, who this was. And I thought, well, you know, that's why I don't have a fish on my car. And then I get there in the seminar, and the Ken Blanchard was the speaker, and one of the things he had us do was quiet down before the Lord, and he was talking to us about not being in a hurry. And he led us in a prayer about, be still and know that I am God, in a very contemplative, quiet sort of way. And I realized that, you know, that I had a big problem with hurry. And so I confessed that to the Lord. And I asked him to help me learn to drive in a different way and to not always be in such a hurry and to learn to live my life not being so hurried. And 8 years later, I'm still learning. But God has helped me a lot with that. And in a way, it comes down to abandoning outcomes. You know, because the first problem was I was trying to do too much, and that's why I was late. The second problem was I wasn't accepting that I was late. And so I was trying to get there faster, to not be so late. If I would have abandoned the outcomes in the first place, it would have allowed more time. Or if I at least would have abandoned outcomes in the second place and accepted that I was late, in either case, then I could have driven more slowly. Because as I was driving, I was not driving with Jesus. I mean, I was. He was with me. But I wasn't attentive to him. I wasn't worshiping him in my heart. I wasn't enjoying his presence. I was hurrying. I had to learn to abandon the outcomes. Well, let's pray. Lord, we want to learn from you how to abandon outcomes. For instance, not being in a hurry . Thank you, Jesus, that you abandoned outcomes to the Father. You submitted yourself continually to the Father's will and wisdom and way. Even on the cross, especially on the cross, thank you for your prayer of submission that you borrowed from the psalmist. We read it there in Luke 23. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And say those words to yourself quietly. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. See Jesus there on the cross with his arms open to you, loving you. And he's able to love you because he's praying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I bet there's something in your life that you need to submit to God. It might be something that is particularly stressful or challenging for you, or something God is asking you to do. Let's resist that impulse to make something happen. Let's pray with Jesus. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Whatever that thing is that you need to submit to God, or whoever that person is that you need to submit to God, maybe you could name it. Maybe you could imagine it. And we can pray, Father, into your hands I commit, and then you fill in the blank. I commit that loved one I'm concerned about. I commit my tendency to hurry. In Jesus' name we pray.